I imagine most of you, if not all of you, have seen at least one of the Rocky films. I think, what, there's 35 of them out there now. But if you haven't seen, I haven't only seen a couple of them, but almost everybody saw the first one. And it was a very interesting show, kind of completely unrealistic boxing was going on. And I found it interesting as I watched it years ago that you'd find a Rocky getting his head clobbered by this by the champion, and then he just by the time he thought he was done for, he's going to fall to the ground completely beat, he turns around and starts whipping the champion, and he gets almost beat, and this is back and forth battle for 15 rounds. At the very end, they both collapse on the floor there and just kind of lay there. There's really no winner. There's really no loser. It was just a great battle that was completely unrealistic, but I think if Paul was around right now and he was writing the book of Galatians, he might use that as an illustration. And the reason why is because of the great battle that the Christian endeavor is in, and that battle is ongoing, and that battle at time is brutal. And that is what Paul is beginning to talk about now in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. There's no other passage in Scripture like this one, as clear and as complete, that gives the outline of the spiritual battle as well as this passage of Scripture right here. For those who have a picture of the Christian life as some idyllic paradise where there's no problems and no issues that we struggle with, this passage is very unnerving because it doesn't teach that at all. It teaches quite the opposite. It talks about the battle that we're in. And so if you want to understand what the Christian is up against, if you want to understand why you struggle to live the Christian life, even when you desperately want to, if you want to understand a measure of victory in this battle that we have, you must turn to this passage, and you must study it deeply, and you must digest it, and you must apply it. There's no better passage in all the Scriptures on that particular subject. We're going to focus our attention this morning as we open up this passage. We'll preach several messages in the remaining verses of chapter 6, or chapter 5, I mean. But we're going to open it up today by looking at verses 16 to 18, and we're going to focus our attention on the great battle that we have with the flesh. The very first thing that Paul does is give us a command. He says in verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Have you ever noticed the Scriptures are not big on suggestions? It's big on instruction, it's big on commandment, but it's not big on suggestions. Someone has said that the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. The Bible gives us instruction, it gives us truth, it gives us commands. And that's what we have here. It seems like a kind of benign demand, but it is one. It says, "I say, walk by the Spirit." That is a command. That's what God has called us to do. If we don't do that, he said back in chapter 5, verse 1, he said that you will be under bondage to legalism, or that's a possibility. It was for freedom, verse 1, that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Throughout most of the book, he's been talking about this group of Judaizers that have come to the Galatian church, and they have tried to teach that if you're going to be a good Christian, if you want to have victory in the Christian life, if you want to walk the way God wants you to walk, then you've got to have all these rules and regulations, and you must go back under the law. And Paul's been saying in so many different ways that that is not true. As a matter of fact, going back under the law, going back under a legalistic system of merit in which I'm trying to please God so that he likes me better, I'm trying to help God out in my own efforts. That is a way to bondage, he says, and Christ has set us free from that. We're no longer under that yoke of slavery. But the other extreme is verse 13, and that is to use that freedom that Christ has given you as a license to do whatever you want to do. And so he says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The other extreme is to say, well, I don't have to obey anything. I don't have to follow any commandment. I can just do whatever I want to do. And Paul says, no, that's not what I'm saying. He's saying instead of that, he says, your life should be defined by love. Using the freedom that Christ has given you to as an opportunity to love people, as an opportunity to live out the Christian life in love. Now, all that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like it's something easy to do. I'm just going to love people. It's real easy till you try it, right? And then when you start trying to live that way, you find it's quite difficult. Luther said in his commentary on Galatians, he said, "No, the flesh of no faithful man is so good being offended, would not bite and devour. There we have verse 15. Or at least omit somewhat of the commandment to love. For example, if you think you can live by love, test that by getting somebody to offend you. Now, some of you are real good at that. You can get people to offend you in a hurry. Get slighted, get somebody to wound you, and see how you react. Your natural reaction is usually not to love them. Your natural action is verse 15, and that is to bite and devour, to go to war, to protect yourself. That's our natural reaction. If you want to, I've often thought, if you really want to know the character of somebody, go against them. Be in opposition to them on some issue or something, and see, you'll find out very quickly what they're really made of. And too often in our own lives, not picking on other people, but just ourselves, too often we discover that down in there, deep inside, is a battle going on, and I am, when I'm offended, I step up to the plate and defend myself and bite and devour. That's typical. And so when we try to love as God wants us to love, we find what's going on. So he starts off with verse 16, and going to the end of the chapter, verse 26, he says, how are you going to live by love? How are you going to live out this principle? Only through the power of the Holy Spirit. There are several ways to live as outlined in this chapter. You can live by the flesh. We'll look at that. If you live by the flesh, you will know the depths of sin. That's where flesh leads us. If you live by law and religious and ritual and so forth, that leads us into legalism. If you abandon God's commandments and truth, that leads us to license. The only adequate and proper way to live is by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he says we are walking by him. Seven times in the remainder of this chapter, he will mention the Holy Spirit. This is the key to the Christian life. He begins then his topic by telling them to walk by the Spirit, and this is something that the Judaizers, these false teachers that have come to Galatia, this is something that they would be very much opposed to. All the way along, they have been telling the Galatians that you must walk by the law. You must keep the law if you want to be a good Christian. And this is important for our discernment level, they had Scripture to back them. Let's go back to Psalms for a moment. We can look at many, many, many places in the Old Testament. But go to Psalm 78 for a moment. I want to show you that these Judaizers were probably using scriptures like these to support their position. Psalm 78:10, speaking here to Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel that represented the northern tribes. He admonishes them for refusing to walk in God's laws. He says in verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. There it is, walk in his law. Go to Psalm 119, just a few pages over, longest chapter in the Bible. And it begins by talking about walking in the law. Psalm 119, verse 1, 176 verses. It begins this way. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. There you have it, walk in the law. And then for 176 verses, he goes back to that theme virtually every verse but three, 173 verses out of 176, he mentions in one form or the other of walking in the law. So we come back to the New Testament, we come back to Galatians, and we find a radical change. And this is one of the points that he's making in Galatians. Something had radically changed. The law had a place, chapter 3. It was our guardian, our tutor, our super nanny, we've been saying, who has led us to the place where Christ came. And something changed. And so we come to the New Testament. We don't find the authors of the epistles saying that you are to walk in the law. Instead, it says that we are to walk in the Spirit. A massive difference. And Paul is trying to teach that. The Judaizers are trying to go back to the Old Testament system and abandoning their walk in the newness of Christ, as Romans 7:6 calls it. So we have a battleground, and we're back in Galatians, in case you missed it. We're back. We have a battleground issue throughout this book. How are we to walk? How are we to live the Christian life? And again, the command, walk by the Spirit. That sounds a little mystical and weird, doesn't it? Now, in our church here this morning, we could talk like that, and we understand each other for the most part, and it doesn't sound so strange. But let me give you a project this week, a homework assignment. Go to work this week and be around unbelieving people and say, I'm trying to walk in the Spirit this week and see what happens. They'll probably pick up their computer or their tools or whatever and walk to the other side of the room. They'll think you're weird and strange. What do you mean you're walking in the Spirit? That doesn't sound normal, does it? And yet that's what Paul tells us to do. So let's take the mystery out of it. What does he mean by walking in the Spirit? He simply means to depend upon the Holy Spirit, to draw on his power and his strength to live the life. And he uses the word walking. Some translations translate this living, takes the word walk and makes it into living. That's a bad translation. The word walk is a good one. It implies progress. When you walk, you go somewhere, right? You're headed in a direction. And the Christian life should be this walk in the Spirit in which we are making progress in him. Walking implies that kind of movement. In other words, a Christian should be moving from immaturity to maturity. They should be moving from babyhood to adulthood. They should be moving from a place of uselessness to a place of usefulness. From a place of fruitlessness to fruitfulness, he talks about in verse 22 and 23. And so we should be walking in the Spirit. Now, when I walk, I make some kind of progress at church here. I'm always walking somewhere. I'm in my desk. I'm doing my study. I run something off on the printer. And the printer is in the other office, the outer office. So I have to get up and walk in there, and I walk to go get my stuff. I do this all day long. And about 50% of the time when I'm walking from my office to the outer office, somebody talks to me about something on the way over. They ask me a question or they say something, and I immediately forget why I got up. Are any of you like this? I cannot remember. Why in the world did I get up? What am I doing? Where am I? You know? So I go back and sit down on my chair and immediately remember. You do that? Which means your rememberer is connected somehow to your posterior, I think. So we remember once we sit down. So I jump back up and I go in there and get it. There's been a few occasions when somebody said something to me two or three times, I had to start over. I'll go through the office sometimes and say, do not talk to me. So my up and down all day long, I tell people that's my exercise program. I'm walking somewhere. I'm doing something. But you can walk and go nowhere. They call that treadmills. Some of you have treadmills. Every Christmas, millions of people buy treadmills. They walk on them twice, put them in the basement, hang clothing on it, sell it at a garage sale for a nickel on the dollar. Nobody walks on treadmills, hardly. I know there's an exception or two, but there's not many. You know why? Because treadmills are boring. You don't go anywhere. The scenery never changes. A lot of Christians are treadmill Christians. You're walking, but you're going nowhere. No wonder you're bored. You're going nowhere. You're not making any progress. Walking implies progress. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I always ask the couple, at least once, sometimes twice throughout the months we have together, I ask them, are you growing in the Lord? Tell me about your spiritual development. Where are you with Christ right now? Sometimes I hear the happy words that I am moving forward with Christ, I'm growing. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes if people are honest with me and say, you know, I'm not maturing. I'm actually going a little bit backwards. And that is not an option for us, is it? When we recognize that in ourselves, we need to go back to scriptures like this and remember God says, walk by the Spirit. We are to be people of progress. And so these Christians were looking or being told then to walk in the Spirit, but there is a balance that is needed right here that we need to talk about. Because in the Christian community throughout the ages, people have the pendulum tends to swing from one side to the other. John MacArthur in his commentary on Galatians mentions this, and he points out two different extremes that are often found and have been found in Christendom. One is what he calls quietism. Probably most of you have never heard that word, quietism, but it describes groups of people throughout the ages who believe that the only way that we can grow is by doing nothing. We're passive. We let God do all the work for us. We just sit back and respond to what the Holy Spirit does. The Quakers taught that. Charles Finney taught that. The Keswick movement, Higher Life movement taught that. Their motto was let go and let God. If you want to grow, you just let go. God does all the work for us. Their famous illustration had to do with a glove. I brought a glove today. If you are a glove and you're just laying there on the piano, you're not doing anything, are you? You're just laying there. You'll never play the piano. That glove will never jump over there and play the piano. It can't do it. Now, I could go over here, and I could find that glove, hopefully, and I could put the glove on. And so the illustration is, the glove is you, and the Holy Spirit is the hand. So I put the glove on, and now I'm capable of playing the piano, right? So here's my... Okay, so good stuff. It helps if you can play the piano, right? The point is, however, is this is a quite a common view. I'm the glove. The Holy Spirit is the hand. I do nothing but respond to what the Holy Spirit does. But folks, that's not found in Scripture. There's no commandments given in the Bible to the Holy Spirit. The commandments are given to us. The Lord tells us what to do, not the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need that. So there's another extreme. It's called pietism, and that's kind of what he's dealing with here. And that's the idea that I don't really need the Holy Spirit much. I can do it on my own. I can set up rules. I can set up disciplines. I can do all sorts of things. And I can live the Christian life with a little bit of help from God. And that's the other extreme. And that's what they were battling in Galatia at this time, is these people were saying, basically, go back under the law, and you can keep the law. The Holy Spirit can help you out a little bit, but you don't need a lot. So which is it, quietism or pietism? Well, it's neither. There's a biblical blend. There's a biblical balance found throughout all of Scripture. And one of the best places where that's found is in Philippians chapter 2, if you just flip over there a moment. I don't think any place in the New Testament explains as well as Philippians 2. Am I a responder, a passive responder, or am I an activist that I'm out there doing things and the Holy Spirit helps me a little bit? Which is it? It's neither. Philippians 2:12 says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," here it is, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, of course, be careful. It doesn't say work for your salvation. That's not biblical. Our salvation is a gift from God we receive by faith alone. But as Christians, we work it out. And he tells us directly to do so with fear and trembling. This is serious stuff. You make it your point seriously to step up and to work out your salvation. But then he goes on to the Lord's side of the equation, verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The Lord is at work as well, and he's doing two things. He's giving you the desire, the will, and the work, the power to live the life. Yes, you are to work out your salvation. There are things you must do. But he says here, it is God who is at work in you, and he gives you the desire and the power. Why do you even care about living a Christian life? I trust you do. Why do you even care? Because God has planted in your heart through the Holy Spirit that desire. Why are you able to live some measure of success in the Christian life? Because God has given you the ability through the Holy Spirit to do so. Without him, we're simply going through a religious rigmarole. It's his power in us, but we're at work as well. Let's go back to our passage then. As Christians, we are called to do many things. For example, let me just give you a real short list. We are told to consider ourselves dead to sin. We're told to yield to God. We're told to put off sin and to put on godly behavior. We are told to set our affections on things above. We're told to read the Scriptures. We're told to pray, to gather with God's people, to encourage one another and to worship together, and to be taught the Word of God. We're told to love one another, and we're told to walk in the Spirit. Many things and many, many more. We hardly call that passive, being passive in our spiritual development, but we must do these things as in dependency upon the work of the Lord. We are to walk. He tells us to walk. We do so in the energy God supplies. Could just go over real quick to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians 3:20, one verse that you could add to the Philippians passage. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." We're able to do according to the power that works in us. And so we do. We're called to do. We're called to walk. We're called to do many things, but we only do so because of the power, the energy that the Holy Spirit infuses into us. So now we're back to Galatians. We've seen the command, walk in the Spirit. When you do that, when you actually are in obedience to walking in the Spirit, what are the expected results? Paul goes on to tell us in this same verse, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. As we analyze this, let's start with a definition of a couple words. First of all, the word flesh. What is the flesh? It depends on the context. Sometimes the flesh is used just for the body in Scripture, but most of the time it's a reference to our inward nature, that part of us that is unredeemed at this point. As an unbeliever, your whole nature is fleshly. It's against God. It opposes God. As Christians, we have been given a new nature. The Holy Spirit lives in us. But Scripture makes it very clear here and other places that the flesh lives on. And that flesh, however you define it, however you look at it, is that part of us that wants to rebel against God, that part of us that does not want to submit to the Lord, that part of us that wants us to sin. And he speaks of that battle here. And he says, if you want to not carry out the desire of the flesh, then you must walk in the Spirit. The second word that we must define is the word desire, that is sometimes translated lust in Scripture, but it simply means a strong desire. It doesn't have to be bad, but often in Scripture it is. A strong desire for evil in this context here, the strong desire for evil is what he speaks of. So what does the flesh want to do? Well, the flesh wants to take us. It has a desire for us to sin. He's going to identify all that sin, starting with verse 18, 19, 20, and 21. He's going to identify these sins and where the flesh wants to lead us. And so that's where it's taking us. He says, if you don't want to go there, if you don't want to live like the characteristics of the flesh, as he will explain in a moment, then you must walk by the Spirit. That is the only remedy to not living out the desires of the flesh. Now, the Judaizers who have been coming to Galatia and teaching other things would have been very upset by this. The idea that the Judaizers had was the only way to keep from sinning was to build some kind of a fence of law around your life so that nothing could get in. So you had these rules, these regulations, these rituals, these laws that kept sin out. And the more laws and rules you had, the better. And Paul is saying throughout the book, that's legalism. It does not do anything. It might look good. At the end of Colossians chapter 2, he says that kind of stuff looks good. It has the appearance of spirituality, but it does nothing to deal with sin. And it does nothing to deal with the heart. And so it doesn't work at all. But that would be very upsetting to the Galatians, who thought that if they didn't have these laws, people would just go wild. They would go crazy doing evil and sinful things. But Paul says, no, the remedy to our problem is the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as you walk in him. Good and biblical Christians throughout the ages have recognized this, and many of them in the past in particular have been very open to talk about this. For example, Jim Elliot, many of you know him as one of the martyred missionaries from the 50s, I believe it was, at the Aka Indians killed them, five of them, and Jim Elliot was the best known. He was a very exceptional guy. And his wife wrote books about him, The Shadow of the Almighty. But Jim Elliot recognized his sinfulness and the battle he had with himself. One short prayer found in the book that Elizabeth Elliot wrote about him, coming from his diary, was this, and it says a lot. He says, "Lord, deliver us from our sad, sweet, stinking selves." I like that. He recognized the battle was there. Lord, deliver us from that. Now, Paul wants to develop this concept in verse 17. You see, in verse 16, we have the command. In verse 16, we also have the result of following that command and walking in the Spirit. Thirdly, let's look at the battle is going to take place. Paul's going to be very honest with us. Verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." The battle is on. What are we going to do about it? Some of you might know that one of our ladies in the church, I think it was last week, found out that she was dead. She got a call that you're dead. She didn't know she was dead. She opposed that. "I'm not dead." We had another situation, not very famous individual some years ago, woke up one morning, read his name in the obituaries. They said he was dead. They said a lot of nice things about him, and he thought it was funny until he started getting calls from his family and friends and saying, why are you not dead? It says you're dead. So he got upset, went down to the newspaper office and talked to the editor and said, "Why did you do this?" "Oh, we got bad information. We're sorry. You're a famous person. We had the obituary ready to go and just put it in the paper." He says, "Now what are you going to do about it?" And the editor thought for a moment, "Well, the only thing I can do is tomorrow we'll put you in the birth column." There's something like that going on in the Christian life. Go back to chapter 2, verse 20, and see what he has to say there. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ. I've died with Christ." Okay? "And I'm no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." I died with Christ. I am dead to what I used to be. Praise the Lord for that, right? I am crucified with him. And now I live, and I live by faith in him and all the things Paul is talking about in order to live that life. So I've been born again, as we say commonly. So things ought to be great, right? I died to what I once was. I died to the mastery of the flesh. And I now live under the mastery of the Holy Spirit. And things ought to be idyllic. It ought to be great. And yet Paul says that's not going to work that way. And the reason why, even though our master has changed from the mastery of the flesh to the mastery of the Spirit, the flesh did not die. The flesh is very much alive. And the Spirit and the flesh don't like each other. They're opposed to each other. They hate each other. They fight each other. And so there's conflict in the life of the believer. Now, if you came here today saying, "Well, I don't want conflict," well, I got news for you. Scripture says you have conflict, because you have a battle going on in your heart, a battle in your soul. In some ways, the unbeliever could be less conflicted than we are. And that's because they only have one nature, the nature of the flesh. And don't get me wrong, there can be awful consequences to following the flesh into sin. And we see that every day in individual lives. We see it in societies. We see it in countries. We see the corruption everywhere as a result of sin. But some Christian people are just nice people, aren't they? They do nice things. They're kind people. Their life may be pretty much without conflict. They're happy with themselves. They don't have a lot of questions about life. And they just seem to be doing fine. They're following their sinful nature, but they don't have a conflict. They don't have a battle going on about right and wrong there. Not so the Christian. When the sinner becomes a saint, when the unbeliever becomes a Christian, the old master of flesh has been dethroned but not killed. He still exists. We're using this metaphorically, of course, but it still exists. And it battles against the Holy Spirit. So the flesh is constantly now, as a Christian, constantly sending out terrorist attacks on you, because the flesh wants to destroy you, and it is in battle against the Spirit. And that's why he ends verse 17 with these words, so that you may not do the things that you please. I kind of wish he hadn't said that, because I would sure like to do the things that I please. As a Christian, I please the Lord. I want to please the Lord. But there's times I don't, because I'm in a battle and I don't always win that battle. I think it's important that we get this, folks, get this down realistically. Otherwise, we misunderstand the Christian life. A lot of Christians, and I read this quite often, a lot of Christians seem to think that as you grow up in the Lord, as you get older in the Lord, and mature in the Lord, that life gets easier, the conflicts kind of vanish, and you don't have many problems with the flesh any longer. That's not what Scripture teaches. Kenneth Wiest, who wrote a lot of Greek commentaries, including one on Galatians, a Greek scholar, he takes that view. Let me read a little bit what he says. He says, the choice lies with the saint. He must develop the habit of keeping his eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and his trust in the Holy Spirit. That's good. But then he says, the more he says no to sin, the easier it is to say no until it becomes a habit. The more he says yes to the Lord, the easier it is to say yes until it becomes a habit. Well, there's some truth to that, but not much. You see, the flesh can be beaten for a time, and he kind of goes dormant, so to speak. And then when we're not looking, he ambushes us. The flesh never gives up. I used to sing a song in a little group I was with that I like, a lot of it, and yet there's part of it that I always kind of cringed when we said it because I knew it wasn't quite right. And a song by the Gaithers said, the longer I serve him, many of you know this song, since I started for the kingdom, since my life he controls, since I gave my heart to Jesus, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. That's pretty good. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more I love him, more love he bestows. Here's the hard part. Each day is like heaven. My heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Is each of your days like heaven? I bet it's not. I don't see a lot of people saying yes or no here, but it's not, is it? Each day is not. And he goes on. Every need he is supplying, plenteous grace he bestows. That's great. Every day my way gets brighter. The longer I serve him, the sweeter it grows. If you really believe that, you're going to have some bad days. Because every day is not like heaven. And every day is not getting brighter. There's days when it's very tough to live out the Christian life. And there's days when I'm battling with sin in very real ways. Other times I'm doing quite well. But the flesh never goes away. The flesh never dies. The flesh never gets tired. I think that's, again, so important for us to note here because, and I want to even say what I just said again. I want to reemphasize that. There have been views in Christian life at times and Christian leaders that we can reform the flesh, that we can fix it, that we can make it better, that it might even go totally dormant. Folks, that is not biblical. The flesh never can be reformed. It can never be fixed. It is always wanting to destroy us, and we must be aware of that. Now, that could be very depressing if we only read verse 17, but remember, we read verse 16. He says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Victory is at hand. We have the power to live. It might be a battle at times, a great battle, but the Spirit can enable us to walk that walk and live that life. One more thing he wants to talk about, verse 18, and that is the rules of change. We see the command in verse 16. We see the result. Verse 17 tells us there is a battle, though. Don't ever forget that. But then in verse 18, he says the rules have changed for the Christian. Verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Sometimes when teams are playing baseball, on different stadiums and so forth, they go before the umpires and the coaches do and so forth, and they explain the ground rules of the baseball field. Because not every baseball field is identical. There's different ground rules. And so now he's saying, look, there's some new ground rules here. You're not under the law. You're under the Spirit. And if you're being led by the Spirit, he says here, you're not under law. We might get a little bit frustrated with this statement. If you're just reading it and you're going through here, And we're dealing with how to deal with sin. And then all of a sudden, Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And you say, Paul, why are you going back to the law issue? I don't care about the law issue. I want to know about the sin issue. Yet what Paul is saying, you'll never understand the sin issue till you understand the law issue. And as long as you try to live for the Lord by keeping the laws and keeping the various demands and trying to walk in the law instead of walking in the Spirit, you're not going to have the victory that he has promised to you. The rules have changed. Things are different. In the past, again, we have had different groups that have tried to work around this. They don't get this. Some of the early church fathers, Jerome, for example, who translated the Bible into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, one of the early church leaders, he was into asceticism and celibacy and those types of things, like much of the church was in that time, and now has made a return in the 21st century under the spiritual discipline movement, spiritual formation movement. But many of the people at that time thought the best way to deal with sin is to become a mystic and a hermit. We'll go off into the desert, usually the Egyptian deserts, and we'll stay out there far from any known sin, and I will fast, and I will go without sleep, and I'll do all these things, all these disciplines, and I will train my flesh. I will control my flesh. I will teach my flesh a lesson. So Jerome was one of those guys, and he admits in one of his books, he had done this. He had gone into the desert. He was starving himself. And yet, here's his testimony while he was sitting there in the desert thinking he was going to whip the flesh. He says, oh, how often have I thought myself to be in the midst of vain delights and pleasures of Rome, even when I was in the wild wilderness. And I, who for fear of hell had condemned myself to such a prison, thought myself oftentimes to be dancing among young women, when I had no other company but scorpions and wild beasts. My face was pale with fasting, but my mind was inflamed with desire in my cold body. And although my flesh was half dead already, yet the flames of fleshly lust boiled within me. What was Jerome's problem? He had gone as far away from sin as he could. He was living with scorpions in a desert, fasting and praying. And yet as his mind wandered, he wandered to sensual things. What was his problem? His problem was he couldn't get away from sin because he took sin with him into the desert. He couldn't get away from the fleshly desires because the flesh was still in him. And therefore, that is no remedy. The remedy, once again, as found in the Scripture, is to walk by the Spirit. But he says something a little different here. I want you to note the in detail. He said, if you're led by the Spirit. Who's led by the Spirit? Every Christian is led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14. I won't turn there, but you can look it up. Romans 8:14. If you are a Christian, God says you are led by the Spirit. In verse 25 right here, he says, if you live by the Spirit. Every Christian lives by the Holy Spirit. You have life because the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, given you new life. You are led by the Spirit. He is directing your life. That is a definition of a Christian. So no matter how you're living out the Christian life this morning, every one of you who are a Christian have the Holy Spirit in your life, and you're being led by the Spirit. That is the facts. But notice verse 25 while we're at it, but if you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit are two different things. If you're a Christian, you live by the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit. But that does not mean every Christian follows the Spirit. You see the difference? We who are led by the Spirit and live by the Spirit should be following the Spirit. We should be walking in the Spirit. And that's what leads to a victory over the desires of the flesh. So the first step, verse 18, in this victory, the success over the desires of the flesh, is to realize the law will never change you. The law will never change your desires. The law will never enable you to live the Christian life as you want to. The Spirit does that. And we must understand that as the very first step. The law excites sin. It doesn't do away with sin. Romans 6:14 says it this way, you're not under law, but under grace. What a massive difference. You're not under law, you're under grace. The rules have changed. This section of Scripture, Galatians in particular, and as Paul brings things to a close in the last chapter and a half, this is the section of Scripture that brought about the Reformation, when Luther and others began to realize what the Christian life was really about. And almost 500 years ago now, people realized that the Christian life was not a life of law and regulations. It was a life of the Spirit. Someone has said it this way. The Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of the late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. A bottle after bottle of pure-distilled Scripture. When the Reformers looked back at Scripture instead of the traditions they were raised with, and they saw the actual teachings of grace as found in the New Testament Scriptures, it changed their lives. It changed much of the church. It changed the world, because they saw grace through the power of the Holy Spirit rather than law as our guide. And so we are led by the Spirit, but are we walking by the Spirit? Last night, our seniors went to a classical guitar concert. Didn't know we were so sophisticated, did you? And so we went to this wonderful concert, three different guitar players playing classical music. It was really good. And these guys were very talented, one gal and two guys, very talented, and very much appreciated it. I liked it. I'm no classical person, per se. Closest I get is classical gas music, that kind of music, you know. But I understand that kind of stuff. But I'm not a classical guy. I don't know a lot of that stuff, but I enjoyed it a lot. But as I looked around me last night, I saw there were people around me, not our group mostly, but people around who were hearing things very differently than me. They were hearing tunes and chords and harmonies that I wasn't catching. They were into it in a big way. And I was really watching these people listening and catching things I didn't get. Big, really catching the tune I wasn't catching. They were into it because they understood what I didn't understand about this kind of music. I liked it. I enjoyed it. But they were mesmerized by it. I think there's something going on here in the same way with us Christians. We are all led by the Spirit. But are you listening to the Spirit? Is the Spirit, are you hearing the tunes? Are you hearing the chords? Are you hearing what the Spirit is saying in your life? And are you adjusting your life by the power of the Spirit to live that way? That is what the Scriptures are calling us to do this morning. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture that so much informs our life about the Christian way of living, the power of the Spirit, and the battle with the flesh. Father, I pray today for those who do not know of the power of the Spirit. They're not being led by your Spirit. They don't know you. May they recognize that in their life, Lord, and come to you. And I pray, Father, also for those who are Christians, but they're not really hearing the tune. They're not paying much attention to what the Spirit is saying through the Scriptures to their life. Father, may today be a day when they recognize that and they desire to change that. And by your power, live the life that you have for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.